And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Please be seated. The reality is greater than the romance. Now, that might not be a necessary truism for all things, but I believe it is a necessary truism when we think of the incarnation. Because we live in a society that is enraptured with the romance of Christmas. And most people, I believe, even within the church, can find themselves captured by the romance of Christmas more than its reality. We are tempted by romantic ideals that surround the Christmas story. And you do not need necessarily to look far to find them. You do not have to go to your favorite movie streaming service and find a Christmas movie that is in the romance category to find the romance of Christmas. In fact, you might not need to do much more than walk to your post box, pick up your mail, and find a Christmas card that is steeped in the romance of Christmas. Many of the nativity pictures that we see oftentimes have very little to do with the reality of Christmas, more with an idea of Christmas that comes from our romantic notions. People surrounding a manger which looks more like a bassinet than an actual feeding trough, all looking in awe and wonder at the Christ child. And I wonder if these things don't blind us from the powerful truth of the reality of what the Christmas story is. Because the Christmas story can be summed up in a very simple sentence. Christmas is the story about God beating Satan. Have we forgotten that in all of our idealistic ideas about what the Christmas story is about? The Christmas is the story about God winning for his people, God winning for us. Christmas is the story about our victory already accomplished, with the promise of a complete victory to come. Now, why don't we see that? Why is that what seems to be such a simple thing, oftentimes so easy for us to miss? Well, I think part of that has to do with the way that the Christmas story is presented in the Gospels. Because God puts the Christmas story not in a way of victory that we would ordinarily assume it should look like. When we think about victory, oftentimes we think of parades of armies marching through conquered cities. We think of chariots and trumpets and the conqueror riding in splendor. But that's not the way God does things. In fact, if you understand the history of God's word and the way that God tells you he often operates, he oftentimes hides his victory in apparent weakness. Think about the story of Gideon. You would not have thought that that was a great vision of victory. After all, 300 people with torches and pitchers and horns in the night sneaking around a camp, blowing them, cracking the horns, lifting up the torches, that doesn't look like a very victorious thing. It looks like a very cowardly thing. And the story of Gideon is kind of hampered by this kind of cowardly activity. And yet by it, God is showing forth his greatness and achieving a victory. Think also of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the way that God's power is made manifest in his weakness. And so God wraps the story of what one of the beginnings of his greatest victory in a setting that includes all of these elements of weakness. We see a displaced people. We see a despised birth. And we see a declared victor. A displaced people, a despised birth, and a declared victor. The story begins with an oppressed people. This has been a part of the story from Luke 1, but here the subjugation of God's people, of Israel, is even more evident. The story begins with a global command that leads to a local consequence. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read the Christmas story, always in my mind, it's dark. Now, of course, when you get to verse 8, it is dark because the shepherds are there at night. But even from the beginning of the story, there's a darkness that is in my mind, and a darkness that I don't think is necessarily just my kind of prolepsis, reading forward to verse 8 and reading it back into verse 1. Maybe my mind is captured by the prophecy of Isaiah, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those in the deepest shadow, the light has dawned. We looked at that in Isaiah chapter 9. But I think that there's a part of that that is here. Because as we look at the beginning of what we traditionally think of as the Christmas story, it is couched in more than a chronology. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. This decree by Caesar Augustus for the registration of every one of his citizens in order for them to be taxed is more than just a chronological marker. It's more than just a signal that gets Joseph out of Nazareth into Bethlehem. This is a demonstration of the condition of Israel. Israel has returned from exile, but they haven't really returned. They're not autonomous. The promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 looks precarious, to say the best. It looks unfulfilled. There is a darkness to this. Rome is their oppressor. Rome is the one who says, jump, and they jump. And here is Caesar Augustus, probably, as Eusebius calls him, the first emperor of Rome. We think of Julius Caesar as being the first emperor of Rome. And yes, he was, but under Caesar Augustus, the role of empire consolidates and becomes the way that it would subsequently be. And here is Rome's emperor decreeing something of a global scope. Here, as Luke calls it, all the world should be registered, all the world should be taxed. All the world is a kind of hyperbole because, of course, the people in China would object and say, well, we weren't a part of this. And yet, Luke is saying this as a kind of the known world, but also in this kind of struggle, the world is not really being controlled by God. It seems to be controlled by this Roman pagan emperor. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. They're coming closer to the Holy Family, coming closer to the region of Israel. And here another pagan ruler is mentioned. Luke gives us this chronological marker, and I'll leave it to your understanding and reading of your footnotes how the issue of Cyrenius is to be understood. But here I want to point out that this is another pagan ruler that is mentioned in the first two verses of Luke. It's as if Luke is emphasizing, as God is emphasizing through the writing of Luke, the reality that his people are without their Davidic king. They're ruled by pagan people. And everyone went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. The rule said, go back to your hometown to be registered, to be taxed. When the emperor demands, the subjects must do. An almost ironic contrast when you think about the life of Jesus. Here is their Messiah. When he tells them, when Jesus tells God's people what to do, they don't do it. But when Caesar Augustus tells them what to do, that's what they do. Here we see the Holy Family move, verse 4. And Joseph also went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, we begin to see hope, right? We begin to see hope because even though all of these pagan emperors are being named, here is one of the house of David. Here is a hope for Samuel chapter 7 to be accomplished. But there's also a problem here. This is a member of the royal family that is nowhere near where he should be as the royal family. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not even in the hometown Bethlehem. If you were wondering why you should be in the hometown Bethlehem, you ought to remember in the Old Testament that there was the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee when the big reset button was to be set and everyone was to go back to their hometown. Everyone was to go back to where they began. The sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee had never occurred in the history of Israel that we have recorded for us in sacred scripture. And so here is this one far away from where he's supposed to be. This is a picture of Israel turned on its head, a picture of Israel so far when it where it is supposed to be. And he goes back and the hope renews. Here is one, as you're reading this, of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, verse 5, his espoused wife, being great with child. The distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem is about 90 miles. 90 miles, if you're driving it these days, is not an insubstantial trip. You don't do a 90-mile trip usually without some form of planning. And in those days, they didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have trains or buses. They had horses, and they had walking. And usually, you didn't have a horse. Usually, you walked. Normal walking pace, you could travel, if you were really good, 30 miles a day. And here is the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary. Mary is great with child. Maybe she doesn't do 30 miles a day. At 30 miles a day, this journey takes 3 days at least, and probably more. When many modern mothers are being put on bed rest, here is Mary traveling this road. Luke gives us this picture of a displaced people. Joseph is displaced from Bethlehem to Nazareth. He is displaced from Nazareth back to Bethlehem. This is not the setting that we would expect for a king to arrive in splendor. It is a setting that tells us that God's people are in desperate need of someone to save them. They are in desperate need of deliverance. They are in desperate need of their king. They're in desperate need of their champion. And I think we lose sight of this. I think we lose sight of this in our own lives oftentimes. We lose sight of the reality that we ought to be able to identify with the darkness in these verses. We too need our Savior. We too need a champion. Not just one that saves us from our sins, which he is and does, but one that defends us and rules us and guides us in every part of life. We are displaced people, as we have been looking at 1 Peter, who calls us pilgrims and strangers. We don't belong in this land. We have pagan people who are ruling over us. We have a pagan society that surrounds us. And yet we are to have hope. Because this baby that we celebrate his birth is our champion, is our victor, is our savior, is the light that dawns in our darkest night. Because we see not only a displaced people, we see a despised birth. I believe the real story of this birth is not as picturesque as the cards and the creches want to make it sound. And we lose sight of this if we forget the origin of the birth and its birthplace. Look at verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. This verse and the birth appear in the context of the previous chapter, the announcement of the birth that we looked at last week. And oftentimes we forget that this was a rather scandalous event. We ought to have in our minds images of people who, when talking to this family, begin counting on their fingers. Oh, you were born. You all are newlyweds? When were you born? Oh, and when is the baby expected? Start counting months to see if the months and the marriage line up. And of course they don't, because she was found with child before they were married together. When we consider how perhaps unbelievable the story was to Joseph, how can anyone else believe it? How can the Savior of God's people really come from these humble beings? We also know that the chapter before explains why this is necessary, because this is the Son of God. Though the world deny it, though the world despise the birth, despise its origin, this is truly the divine person. This is God in human flesh. And how appropriate is it that we should understand that the world should despise its own salvation and its own Savior? Look at verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I often wonder if the lack of place at the inn reflected not necessarily an overcrowded town, but a reluctant innkeeper to allow the Holy Family to stay there. This was a couple who had traveled from far away. Perhaps the innkeeper had other people who were richer and could pay him more. Perhaps the innkeeper had visiting dignitaries that he wanted to accommodate. And so he sends this family off to another place. Certainly, Bethlehem would have been rather crowded, a very small town, and the royal family, every one of the royal family, or who could trace their line to David, would be in that city. And we think maybe Joseph didn't want to play, well, by the way, this baby that is being born, my wife is pregnant with the Savior of the world. But it simply means that the world identifies with the innkeeper, unwilling to make room for Jesus. If we had known what then, if we were that innkeeper now, we would probably be the ones, what would we have done? If we knew Mary and Joseph and Jesus had come to our inn, knowing what we knew now, knowing that the Savior, knowing that the Jesus was going to be born, we would have evicted everyone out of the inn and let Jesus and Mary and Joseph stay there. But that isn't the story, is it? This is a story about a couple having a baby in a stable. It's a story about wrapping that baby in rather ordinary cloth, not silk, not fine vestments, but swaddling clothes and using a feeding trough for a bassinet. Those images of Mary and Joseph looking with awe at the baby I put to you, they're probably wrong. I've been around new mothers before and new fathers before, and while not being a new father myself, I can tell you what I've observed about new mothers and new fathers. They're exhausted, and they want to go to sleep. And so my picture of that stable at that time, I think that when, you know, in my mind, when the shepherds show up at the stable, I don't think they see the child standing there sleeping and mother and Joseph and Mary peering at him with awe and wonder. I see the baby sitting there asleep and Mary and Joseph lying out exhausted trying to get some rest. This birth that we see in all of its beauty demonstrates something about the world. The world despises our Savior. The world doesn't give our Savior any account. To the world, in its worst moments, this is just another birth of an illegitimate child. And this is the birth of the Savior of the world, and the world wants nothing to do with them. The world wants nothing to do with us because they see us as a displaced people who worship and glory in a despised birth. And if the story ended there, we'd have very little context. But the story does not end there. Because this displaced people and this despised birth is the birth of a declared victor. In the midst of all the humble parts of the Christmas story, the meaning comes through the proclamation of the angels. This message comes to humble witnesses, but it is a message of a newborn hero. Look at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. It almost doesn't get any more ordinary. A field with shepherds and sheep. Shepherds watching over, making sure, guarding their flocks. These shepherds aren't royalty, and yet they are the first to hear about the birth. There's a kind of appropriateness to this event that I will explain later. As the angels appear, the glory of the Lord shines around them. Look at verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Whenever I read this story, I keep going back in my mind to Isaiah chapter 9. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. There are a better example of a kind of fulfillment of that verse than these shepherds at night in the field with their flocks, and all of a sudden the brightness of the glory of the Lord is around them. In the deepest darkness of that night, suddenly the light shines upon them. The angel comes to them, and the shepherds respond appropriately. They were sore afraid. I've often heard people say, well, if God showed up to me, I want God to show up to me, then I would believe it'd be a good time. And I think to myself, you just don't get it, do you? Every time God shows up in power and glory to people, they're afraid, and rightly so. Because God in His holiness and righteousness reminds us how unworthy we are to be in His presence. But for that baby that was born in Bethlehem. The glory breaking through begins explaining what has just occurred in the birth. God, the idea of this glory of the Lord breaking through to these angels is echoing what had just occurred, because in that birth, the glory of God was breaking into this world. John chapter 1, John will say, and we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. More than Sinai, which was up to this point was probably the greatest example of God's glory breaking into this world, here is Jesus, here is Emmanuel, God with us, breaking in to our existence. And the angels begin to explain. Look at verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Here, the angel calms the shepherds by saying, do not be afraid, because this is not a visit of judgment. This is a visit of grace. This is a visit of joy. I have not come to tell you bad news. I have come to tell you good news. Because that Davidic king, that Savior, has come. He doesn't call it Bethlehem. He calls it the city of David, because he wants to remind the shepherds of what it is that this person is. He is not just another baby born. He is not just a kind of anointed one like all the priests and all the king. This is the anointed king that is the fulfillment of the promise to David. This is the king who would reign forever and ever. This is the king from whose hand the kingdom shall never be taken away. Here is the king. As that 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 7, as we read this morning, that would give Israel a place from which they would never be removed again. Here is David reborn, better, the second David, the better David. Just as we understand Jesus as the second Adam, here is Jesus as the second David, the better David. How appropriate then is it that this comes to shepherds? Shepherds who David's first profession before he was king was a shepherd. David who wrote Psalm 23. He is not merely a shepherd. He is the Savior. He is deliverer. He will rescue his people. He will win for his people. And the sign is given, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Even though all of these marks of humility are still surrounding this holy infant, he is still the King and Savior of the world. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I think we read these verses oftentimes with visions of Linus reciting them from a Charlie Brown Christmas special, and don't really grasp the gravity, the difference between the romance and the reality. The multitude of the heavenly host, these shepherds who are there on that location, in that field, in the darkness, the light shines, and this individual comes and tells them, and then they are surrounded by an army. An army of the heavenly angelic force. And all they're doing, they're not there with swords and spears and weapons. They are there proclaiming and celebrating what had just happened. In the NFL in 2006, they erected or changed the rules and they a rule against a penalty called excessive celebration. And when they did, it caused a lot of things to stop happening. And I always thought that was one of the most ridiculous rules that the NFL ever erected. They rolled it back in 2017, and things are back to what I think are appropriate. But I often wonder if we do not fall into this excessive celebration mindset. Is there such a thing as excessive celebration of Christmas? Because here we see the way God celebrates the birth of Jesus. How do you celebrate the victory, the ultimate victory over sin and death and hell? Is there a way that you can do that in a way that is excessive? But I have to ask, do you know the victory I'm talking about? You see, we are all born in deepest darkness. We are all born with a desire to sin that we give in to. We are born in sin and we sin willingly. And the reality is that that sin deserves God's judgment. It deserves what he calls hell. the pouring out of his wrath and punishment forever. But God loved enough to send his Son, to send Jesus into this world so that we would not have to deal with that. He came to defeat sin, our sin. He came to bring us victory over death and victory over hell. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas, because he has made us participants of that victory that he has accomplished in Jesus, the victory that that baby accomplished for us. Do you know that victory? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Christian, what are we celebrating this Christmas? Are we celebrating the kind of images we get on our Christmas cards or that we see around? Are we celebrating the kind of romanticized vision? Or are we celebrating God's victory for us? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we need to go out and throw away all of our Christmas cards. I'm not saying we need to get rid of all of our little nativity scenes. I'm not saying that at all. Those things are good reminders for us. But if they don't remind us about the reality, then we need to understand and force ourselves to remember the reality of what it is that we are celebrating. We are celebrating that God came to set us free, that God has obtained the victory for us. And what is too excessive for such a celebration? Do you feel like celebrating this year? Do you feel like this is a time for joy and thanksgiving? Or are you struggling this year? And I want you to consider that first shout of joy. Let me be honest, this has been a rough year for me. And as I wrote this, I was preaching to myself because oftentimes I don't feel like celebrating Christmas. As I read this story again, I was struck by how that first shout of joy, that first gloria, that first celebration of Christmas did not take place in an environment that we often think of as conducive to celebrating. It took place in darkness. It took place in oppression. It came to a world that considered its birth disgraced. It came to a people that were not a part of the aristocracy, a humble and poor like you and me. It came to a displaced people. The world may have beaten us up, and our circumstances might be grim. We may have sorrow for empty places in our lives and the challenges that lie ahead of us. But the message of Christmas is that God wins, and he wins for us. That God has won the victory for us, that God is winning the victory for us, and that our future is bright with the hope and the reality of his ultimate win for us. It is this that gives us a real cause to celebrate. Our Lord and our God, as we consider your grace to us, we give thanks to you for your gospel. We give thanks to you that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We ask that you would encourage us by your word, edify us, and give us peace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.